You can turn in your Bibles to John 13. I'm going to read the first few verses of John 13. Just to begin setting the stage for where we're going this morning, John 17, the greatest prayer recorded of our Savior Jesus Christ. John 13, 1 through 4 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments. He took a towel and girded himself." See, Jesus knew that he was about to depart from this world to go and be with the Father. Jesus already knew that Judas was about to betray him, which would lead to his death. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything. And Jesus knew that he had come from God and was about to go to God. And in the pages that follow, chapter 13 through 17, the Spirit of God has recorded for us precious truths from the last night of Jesus and his disciples' time together before his death. And so what happens in these chapters? What is Jesus communicating on this final night? Well, first, as we're leading up to in chapter 13, Jesus washes his disciples' feet and leaves them an example of servant leadership. Jesus identifies his betrayer and dismisses Judas from the company of the disciples in what must have been a chilling and infuriating and heartbreaking farewell. Jesus reminds his disciples that he's leaving soon and that they cannot follow him, but that he is going to his Father's magnificent house, where Jesus will prepare a place for his disciples, to which he will welcome them. And he promises them that until that time, he would still be able to hear them when they pray. Jesus promises that in this time apart, he will send to them the abiding help of the third member of the Trinity, the Spirit of Truth, who would teach them all things and bring peace to their fearful hearts. Jesus then, in chapter 15, paints this metaphorical picture of himself as the true vine and his disciples as the branches. And he says, "Branches, disciples, abide in me." That's the only way that you're going to bear fruit. That's the only way that you're going to bring glory to the Father, is if you abide in me. And then Jesus, in the dearest of words, communicates his love to his disciples. A love so great that it replicates the Father's love for the Son. And then he tells them to love each other the same way. He calls his disciples and he calls us to love each other the same way that the Father loves the Son. Moving into chapter 16, Jesus prophesies the rejection of the disciples by the world. Because of the disciples' association with Jesus, it was more significant, more weighty than their association with the world. And because of that fact, the world would reject them. And then Jesus, in chapter 16, expounds on the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he promises that the disciples' sorrow following his departure will be transformed into joy, because they will see Jesus again. And then finally, he assures his disciples that everything one day will be clear. All of this mystery, all of this figurative language will be done with. It will be over and there will be clarity. No more veiled language, just plain, clear truth. And his disciples respond to this in chapter 16, verse 29. They say, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, and has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as we come before the text of Scripture this morning, we pray that you would give us clarity, pray that we would have a firm understanding of the truth that you have to communicate to us today. We would understand the necessity and the importance and the supreme nature of the glory of the Father as manifested by the glory of the Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this introduction has led us up to at least the gate of John 17. And what follows this long discussion, this passionate, heartfelt, endearing discussion between Jesus and his disciples is the longest prayer of Jesus that's recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. Now, we know that throughout Jesus' entire life and ministry, he was characterized by prayer. He was a man of prayer. He constantly went to the Father, but very few times is it actually recorded what he says. And so this is a special revelation from the Holy Spirit. He has preserved this for us, and it is truly one of the deepest and most incredible chapters that we have recorded. Not just because of where it's recorded, you know, after this close discussion with his disciples, but because, as one commentator said, it's the utterance of the mind and heart of the God-man. In the very crisis of his great undertaking, in the immediate prospect of completing by the sacrifice of himself the work which had been given to him to do, and for the accomplishment of which he had become incarnate, Jesus utters these words, this prayer he utters right on the precipice of the cliff of the hour of atonement that he had so long awaited. And so Jesus prays, and he prays first for himself. The first five verses that we'll be looking at today is Jesus' prayer for himself. And then he transitions in verse 6 through 19, and he prays for his disciples, his immediate family, as it were, the people right around him. He entreats God on their behalf. And then he prays for you, and he prays for me. He prays for all believers, for his entire church. You see that in verse 20. I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, the disciples of the disciples of the disciples. He entreats God for them. He entreats God for you. So he commends himself, his disciples, and the whole future church to the care of the Father in this one chapter immediately before his betrayal. In the next 4 weeks, we're going to go through John 17. And the further you get into reading John 17, the more quickly you realize that 4 weeks is nothing to plumb the depths of John 17. It's impossible. There's too much. But by God's grace, we will learn truth and we will be changed by it as the likeness of Christ grows in us and our affection for the word increases as well. So let us read John 17, 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words, the words he had already spoken in 13 through 16. And he transitions. He lifts up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And so Jesus turns from speaking to his disciples to speaking to his Father. And he begins by saying, "Father, the hour has come." So first, the relationship between the Father and Son is brought into view. This is who he's speaking to, the first and second persons of the Trinity. An essential relationship that's existed from eternity past is on display as the eternal and now incarnate Son intercedes with the eternal and still glorified Father. He opens the gates of heaven with these fateful words, "The hour has come." Which hour? The hour to which the entire life and mission of Jesus Christ has been devoted. The hour to which he has incessantly referred throughout his ministry. This is one thing we're really missing by not having already gone through the first 16 chapters of John, because we would have seen it constantly as a pattern that Jesus says, "My hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come." Even when his mother comes to him in this very first miracle at the wedding of Cana, and she encourages him and calls him, says, "Hey, the wine is running out." And he says, "Woman, why does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." This awful hour to which he looked forward was the time when he would be subject to man's will, when he would be delivered up into the hands of a sinner. But until then, as he reminds even his mother, he was not to be ordered around by men. In John 7:6-8, Jesus says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." John 7:30, everyone's coming to arrest Jesus, but they can't lay a hand on him. Why? Because his hour has not yet come. In chapter 8:20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And then there's this massive shift in the beginning of chapter 12 as the hour approaches. Because, you know, as we just saw, 13-17 is just one evening. So in chapter 12, it says the hour has come for what? For the Son of Man to be glorified. "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." In John 16:32, the passage we just read, "Look, the hour is coming and has come, when each of you will be scattered to his own home and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." This was the greatest of all hours since hours began. It was the hour on which Jesus' own and the Father's own heart had been set from all eternity. It was the hour when the Son of God was to terminate the labors of his important life by a death still more important. It was the hour when the Lord of glory was made to be sin for his people and pass under the waves and billows of the holy wrath of a sin-hating God. It was the hour when Jesus' soul was made to be an offering for sin, when, having been given by God to us, he was about to offer himself to God for us. It was the hour for fulfilling and accomplishing countless prophecies from the Old Testament, types and symbols that had pointed to him. Hundreds and thousands of years had pointed forward to this hour. It was the hour of the supreme enemy of Christ. It was the hour of judgment. It was the hour of weakness. It was the hour of the death of God. When Satan was permitted to bruise the heel of the woman's seed, when the sword of divine justice came and cut the divine one, when the sun refused to shine and when the earth rocked on its axis. But it was also the hour of redemption. It was also the hour when heaven was glad, it was also the hour which brought and will bring to all eternity glory to God in the highest. That's the hour that's at hand. It had arrived, and Jesus really only has one request in his prayer for himself. This is the main petition of the prayer. He repeats it twice. He repeats it in the imperative. He can do so because it's already been in the plan of the mind of God from eternity past. And he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And then in verse 5, he repeats it. It's like bookends to his prayer for him. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so what is Jesus actually asking? What does it mean to glorify? What is he praying that the Father will do? Because there's two primary ways that we would read glorify. And one is, you know, if you glorify something, it's where you are influencing someone's opinion about someone or something else so that you're kind of enhancing that thing's reputation. We would use a synonym of praise. Like glory to God. We praise God. We bless his name. We seek to influence people's perspective of God by rejoicing in him, by singing of what he's done. But that's not really what he's asking. He's not asking that the Father would glorify, meaning praise or extol him. The second meaning of glorify is to cause to have a splendid greatness, to clothe in splendor. Think of the entire plan of salvation, and we think of justification and sanctification and what? Glorification. That's not our praise. That's us being clothed in glory. And that's what Jesus is asking for the Father to do to him, to glorify him. This has also been a theme throughout John that we'll just briefly show you, but wish we could explore. In John 7:39, but this Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. John 12:26. The disciples weren't understanding what Jesus was saying. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. John 12:23. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man may be glorified. John 13:31-32. We read it already. Now, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. So you see, this is what we're talking about when we talk about the glory of God. We're talking about essentially of glory that he had from eternity past. The glory which he had with the Father before the world was. He desires restoration of the same glory he enjoyed with the Father previously. One of the primary and most beautiful texts that will illustrate this to us is Philippians chapter 2, where we see almost the undoing of this. When Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus emptied himself of his eternal glory in order to be incarnated. Emptied himself of his status and his exaltation for the sake of redemption and for the sake of the glory of the Father. So when he's praying for God to glorify him, he's praying that God would lay their iniquity onto him, that God would, the Father would accept his sacrifice on their behalf. It's as though he's saying, substitute me for the sins of those that you have given to me. Sustain me as I drink the cup of wrath. When I die, break the bonds of death and deliver me from the power of hell. Enthrone me at your right hand. Crown me. Put all my foes under my footstool. Restore the glory to me that I held before the world began. And in so doing, glorify yourself. That's the purpose that Jesus explains for his prayer, that that the Father would glorify him. Look at the second phrase in his prayer. Glorify your Son in order that, for the purpose of, that your Son also may glorify you. When Jesus asks for his glory back, he's not being selfish. The very purpose of the glory of the Son is to multiply the Father's glory. That's what he does. The Son's glory magnifies and declares the holy, loving, merciful, and true character of the Father. He has the completion of his mission and the glory of the Father in view when he prays, glorify your Son. This is the only way that redemption will be accomplished, and redemption glorifies the Father. So glorify me. The second part of that passage that we began reading in Philippians 2 is verses 9 through 11, which says, therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What? To the glory of God the Father. That's why he's praying that he would be reinstated to his glory. The Father and Son are one. They are eternally knit, and the glory of one leads to the glory of the other. The eternal intent of this plan has been redemption by the Son to the glory of the Father, and the Son has embraced his humble role in this plan. But then Jesus goes in his prayer to give a few reasons, probably more for our sake than anything else, why the Father should answer this prayer. So reason number one is found in verse 2. And the reason is because glorifying the Son will complete the redemptive work begun. As you have given him authority over all flesh, in order that, for the purpose that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. This applies the first reason for the Father to answer. Though his answer was never in question, still the Son supplies reasons for the Father to keep his eternal word to the Son. The first word of this verse, as it's broken up for us, is the word kathos, or as. The intent of this word in this case is to promote the idea of cause, because, or since you have given him authority, that he should give authority, eternal life to as many as you've given him. That's one of the reasons that you should glorify the Son, because the work has already been begun. Yeah, you've already given me the rightful place of authority over all flesh, and you have enabled me, that authority has enabled me to do the more narrow work of giving eternal life to those whom the Father has given to me. But the glory of the Son is a necessary part of the promise of redemption. Without the Son glorified, there is no eternal life. Even if the Father were to give Jesus someone and he went and died and was never glorified, we would not have eternal life. This is an essential part of our hope. And so the Son must rise from the dead and be placed at God's right hand. His glorification is the means to accomplishing the remainder of redemption. It's like, here's an illustration of perhaps a military operation, right? If your goal is to go and rescue the hostages, it's complex. There's a lot of stages of planning and execution required in order to make this work. You've been given the knowledge that you need, the authority and the equipment to carry out the mission. And one of the essential parts of this mission is the evacuation point, right? You need to know where you're going post-rescue in order to get out. And as you carry out the mission, everything's going well. You know, you hit your landing zone, you approached on notice, you took out security, and you rescued these hostages, and you're about to do, well, perhaps, I guess, if the hour has come, then you're about to do what needs to be done to rescue these hostages. Right? And so then you communicate over the radio where you're at. The most significant part of the mission's about to start, and you need to know that your escape plan is in order, right? It's there, it's ready for you, because that's the most essential part of the mission. Without that, mission's failed. And so I think similarly, this is one of the final necessary components of the mission of redemption. He must be glorified. The glorification of Jesus Christ, the Son, establishes and displays his rightful authority over the human race. That's one of the main things that's talked about here, right? I have authority over all flesh. And the glory of God will more further display that authority. And that authority was given to him for the purpose of giving eternal life to all who the Father has given him. So Jesus pleads with the Father for glory in order to accomplish the mediatorial work that he set out to accomplish, which ultimately brings glory beyond himself and into the triunity of God. This has significant meaning for the believer as well. One commentator put it this way: Christ accepted for us is the pledge of our glory. Christ dwelling in us is the hope of our glory. Christ walking with us, the light of glory. Christ on us, the garments of glory. Christ crucified and raised from the dead for us is Christ glorified. And Christ glorified is the Father glorified, is the Holy Spirit glorified, and is the believer glorified. You can't have what we have without the glorification of the Son, which is in this text described as eternal life. To bestow eternal life on lost sinners is the glory of the Father. And to be the means and the channel for the bestowal of that eternal life on lost sinners is the glory of the Son. He's the means through which this happens. And there is, I believe, a statement of election here. According to the eternal plan of the triune God, the recipients of eternal life were only those whom the Father chose to give to the Son. Jesus has authority over all flesh, so why is it that all flesh is not given eternal life? Because the Father did not give all to Jesus for eternal life. Because only those whom the Father gave to Jesus would ever bow the knee and embrace the knowledge of Jesus. Why is that? Because of the next verse. Because that's what receiving eternal life is. Eternal life is to know the Father and to know the Son. Those that the Father has not given to the Son are not given the gift of coming to recognize who he is. Look in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, me, whom you have sent. Takes this rabbit trail, I guess, into the definition of what eternal life is. And he teaches us here that eternal life exists only in the knowledge of the one true Father and his only begotten Son, whom he sent to redeem us. Without this knowledge, without this relationship, there is no eternal life. It's the way to, the means of, and even the content of eternal life. For eternity, we will know and be in fellowship with the Father and the Son. It almost goes without saying that this knowledge here of the Father and Son extends beyond intellect, beyond information, beyond words on a page. And it extends to maybe a simplistic way of saying it would be to our heart, right? From head to heart. So consider the following texts of scripture which engage our hearts toward the knowledge of the triune God. Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, Paul prays that the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to these Ephesians the spirit of wisdom and revelation, where? In the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's all wrapped up in the knowledge of the Father and the Son. Philippians 1, 9 through 11, Paul prays again that your love may abound still more and more. How? In knowledge and in all discernment, which ultimately in this text leads to being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Eternal life depends exclusively upon knowing the Father and knowing the Son. Knowing the Father and the Son, this kind of flies in the face of both idolatrous Gentiles who would not embrace the Father and to the blind Jews who were rejecting the Son. And this relational knowledge of the only true God is a gift from the Son to those whom the Father has given to him. Matthew 11, 27. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. In this world, as we kind of go throughout life, sometimes it makes a difference who you know. Classic, I know a guy, right? That might get you some bonus, that might get you entrance into something you might not otherwise be able to get. Might escape a penalty. Maybe you'll get a job because of someone you know. Maybe you get a discount because of somebody you know, right? But in the knowledge, in knowing the Father and knowing Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent, there is life everlasting. This gift is not just the life. The gift is also the knowledge. This is the aim and the object of our existence. Another commentator said it this way, and it's also the consummation, the rest, and the glory of all human aspiration. How deep and appropriating must this knowledge be, which introduces an eternal life of grace and glory into the soul of its possessor, and how divinely secure its possession has been made. Jesus has been given authority over all flesh so that he might give eternal life to as many as the Father has given to him. So glorify me so that that can happen, so that we can finish the work. Reason number two, and this is verse 4. There are two reasons here. This actually brings us close to our conclusion. Verse number 4. I have glorified you on the earth. That's reason number 2. Glorify me because I glorified you on the earth. Jesus pleads that he has upheld his end of redemption. He's done what he was called to do. And was it not the entire mission and language of the Son to do the will of the Father? Could we not go right back through the whole book of John one more time and see, look, where he says, I come to do the will of my Father. I've come to do the will of my Father. Over and over again, we see this was the mission, was the glory of the Father and accomplishing his will. That's why Jesus came and why he did everything that he did. And according to the pleasure of the Father's will, Jesus completed everything that was in the Father's heart. It's as though Jesus opens up his heart and cries, I've expressed your eternal love to broken sinners. I have proved your faithfulness to your promises. I have brilliantly radiated the riches of your grace. I did not cling to the glory I had with you, but I came down from heaven to make known the holiness of your nature. I have magnified the perfection of your law by descending from heaven to obey it. I have demonstrated in word and in deed the necessity of justice and your abhorrence of sin. I have displayed your infinite love and vindicated the dishonor done to your name and to your will on this crooked world. I have glorified you on earth. Yes, on this rebellious earth, so filled with those who take up arms against you, Father. I've glorified you here, and I will glorify you again. So glorify me. And the second phrase of this verse is our third reason. I have finished the work which you have given me for the purpose of doing. Is it a bit early for Jesus to say this? Has he finished the work? Well, all that was left was enduring the hour. He was standing in it, and he was intent to prove his obedience and his love. He would not turn back now. It was, for all intents and purposes, done. It was finished. There was no going back. He was, at this time, standing, bound with the cords of everlasting love, beside the altar of burnt offering. This was as good as done. He was on his way to Gethsemane. He was about to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities in order to bring us healing. He was bringing the free gift through one tremendous righteous act, resulting in the justification of many. He had preached the gospel to the poor. He had healed the brokenhearted. He had proclaimed liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. He set at liberty those who were oppressed and proclaimed the year of the Lord. He had finished everything the Father had given him to do. This idea of finished most certainly foreshadows the last words of Christ, where he says on the cross, these same three, it is finished, before he gives up the ghost. All of it, redemption, types, shadows, forgiveness, separation, curse, distance, brokenness, all of it finished on the cross in that hour. Not all experientially. We still experience brokenness, but brokenness is crushed. We still wrestle with sin, but sin is crushed. There's still distance between us and God, but distance between us and God is finished. It's done. It happened. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So what do we take away from this? Just a few comments. One is that as we look on as the Son intercedes for himself before the Father, all concerning and revolving around his glory, which in turn points to and glorifies the Father. How could we in our lives seek to glorify ourselves? How foolish, how petty, how small of us. We often seek our own exaltation at the expense of the glory of God. Jesus can ask this because his glory was the glorification of the Father. So in our lives, have this in mind. Let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Seek first the glory of the Father Second, give thanks for the gift of eternal life through the knowledge of the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. This is not something that you deserve. This is not something that you earned. This is not something that you willed yourself to do. This is a gift of God to you because God has given you to Jesus. So rejoice in that. And finally, rejoice that God glorified the Son. Rejoice that God answered this prayer. Jesus didn't stay in the grave. God did raise him up. God did clothe him with eternal glory once again. And he sits now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and me. He's a glorified mediator. God answered his prayer. The remainder of the New Testament rests on that. Your eternal life rests on that. And so rejoice today that the Father answered this prayer of his only begotten Son to glorify him, that he might also glorify the Father.